Amen. With that message and song, take your Bibles, if you will, with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We were here earlier this morning at 7 o'clock in the same text, but we're going to start here at this text and travel a couple of different places, several different places, actually. And if you want to turn with me in those texts, you're more than welcome to. Oh, I'm sorry, boys and girls, on your way out. All right, on your way out. Okay, there comes another one, all in Easter dress. That is very pretty, along with all these young ladies. All right, good. Now then, in our Bibles to the book of John in chapter 20, and you'll read with me the passage that's dealing with, as our sister just sang, "Then the morning came." John chapter 20, verse number 1. And I'm going to do again like I did this morning. We're not going to read the entire chapter. We're going to just read a number of verses, and then we're going to go from there to three or four, five other places and just look at a theme that has the idea in mind, the power of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection. Notice, if you will, in verse number 1, the Bible records it in this fashion. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone away from the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that would be John, "and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulcher, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter." I don't know that the Holy Spirit had him to put that, but it's in there. All right. No, I'm sure the Holy Spirit did. "So the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And as he was stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet when he not in, then cometh Simon Peter," and it would be like Peter to do this, "then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about at the head," or his head, "not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white, sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto him, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." The power of the resurrection. When I consider this text, along with the previous text that took about what's called the Passion of the Christ, or the sufferings of the Lord, as he was betrayed, and as he was mocked, and as he was beaten, as he was stripped, as he was slapped, as he had a crown of thorns put upon his head, and a hard reed smacked on top of that crown that's recorded in the scriptures, to where he was pulmeted with the fist. He was taken out and stripped and placed on an old Roman rugged cross. And he died. It was Jesus who gave commentary to that cross prior to his crucifixion, when he said, "For God so loved the world." I think "so" is a superlative without any boundaries to it.
He said, God so loved the world that he, God, gave. Same word translated as gift many times. That he, God, gave his only begotten. It's the only one of his kind. It's the term that generally is used for to bring something into existence. He's the only one of his kind. His only begotten Son, that whosoever, that has everyone's name in it, from the beginning of mankind through the aggregate of mankind throughout the ages. So if you took the first man, Adam, and to the last man that can be born with an opportunity to choose, he said that whosoever, has everyone included in that, that whosoever believeth in him, the one God sent to die on the cross, by the way, he was giving prophetic commentary about himself, the Son of God. He says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, literally translated, cannot begin to perish, but instead of that shall have everlasting life. Perishing's going this way, everlasting life is going this way. And whosoever believeth in him, the Christ, who died on the cross 3 days later to be raised from the dead, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the commentary on that's the very next verse. It says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, and he could have done that. He could have sent Jesus into the world to give the evidence of perfect humanity, perfect God, perfect humanity, and indeed he was perfect God and perfect man. And God could have said, there is a standard, and your federal head named Adam and his bride Eve, they chose disobedience in the garden, and their progeny, their children, have received the Adamic nature because Adam's their head. They've received that, and because of that, I'm here to declare to the end of time that everyone born of Adam's seed will die and go to hell and eternally to the lake of fire. He could have done that. And would have been a righteous God because he is righteous in his very essence. But he said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but, verse 17, that the world through him, that same aggregate, that same number, the same amount of humanity from the beginning of man to the ending of man, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, the total of mankind, through him, through the Christ, might be saved. So there we have it, in simple form, so that even Randy Bray can understand it. And I am he. That God sent the darling of heaven, described as the lily of the valley, understood as being the bright and morning star, the rose of Sharon. He sent him to lay aside the legal roads of royalty of godhood, and to take upon him the form of a servant, and to die an ignominious death, a terrible death, so that Randy Bray and these with me and anyone else in the world from beginning to end could simply believe, trust in Jesus Christ to be their Savior, to ask him to come into their hearts is the very reason that he died, so that they could have eternal life. But here we have the power of the resurrection. Now we consider the components of what Jesus took upon him as a man. As a matter of fact, Jesus, like everyone else, had a certificate of birth and a certificate of death, as they do it now. And I've been in the presence frequently, or semi-frequently, let me put it that way, without exaggeration, of being with individuals when they are born into this world. I mean, when the doctor goes spank, and I wasn't in the room with them other than one. And I was really glad that that was the only time, because the only time I was in the room was with my younger son when he was born. And I was there at my wife's head, and I was brushing her hair, and I was just brushing it away, trying to console her and everything. And she looks up at me from the bed, and she said, "Sing to me." I looked down at her. I said, "What'd you say?" "Sing to me." "Sing to you?" "Sing to me." The only song, this is the honest truth, the only song I could think of, the only one, just as I am without one. That was the only, he's probably the only child that's come into the world at hearing just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And it was quite a sight to watch the nurses and the attending staff, the physicians, all chuckling as they're bringing Cassidy into this world. So I've been there a number of times, not necessarily in the room, other than with my son, and that's it. But as far as being with others, so I know they have a birth certificate. There's also a certificate of death. I've been being in the ministry now for almost 50 years. I've been with many in the hospital or at the home, wherever they were, when they exhaled for the last time. After a period of time, an attending physician would come in and he would pronounce. He would generally, he has a clipboard, at least the times I've seen him. They generally come in with a clipboard. They usually say nothing or almost nothing to the family. They're not there to carry on a conversation. They're there to mark an event and to do so respectfully. They come in, generally they'll feel for a pulse, they'll look at their watch, and then they'll mark the time of death on the little clipboard's paper. So with every man save two, Elijah and Elisha, there has been a time of birth and a time of death. And as I consider about our Savior, there was a time of birth. He was born of the Virgin Mary. We've heard about that a couple of weeks or several weeks ago when we talked about the birth of Christ and the prophecies in Isaiah and all throughout the Old Testament, and certainly the fulfilling of those prophecies at the birth of the Christ child. But last Sunday, we spoke about the second of those certificates. Perhaps there was not one written out, but there certainly was a time of death when he said, "It is finished." Now, when you and I stop and consider a certificate of birth, a time of birth, and a time of death, and God never dies, and yet, he has a time of death. So that brings some troubling, perhaps, to a mind. How can he be God and never die and yet die? Well, the Word of God helps us to understand that. So if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to just kind of go from there over a couple of passages, and it'll help us to understand something that's not only true of the Savior because of being God, but from my study of the Word, I believe it's true of everyone in here. As a matter of fact, I believe it's true of everyone who's not in here. As a matter of fact, let's expand it out to encompass all that were in the former invitation as identified by whosoever believeth in him. That everyone who's in that whosoever is included in this, as well as those who choose to never believe in the Son of God. We're going to find that there is something else to be considered beside a certificate of birth and a certificate of death. So let's find out about that. Will you do it with me this morning? All right, we're in Ephesians in chapter 4, and I would just invite you, and we're going to go through this rather quickly, but verse 8, it talks about what happened from the moment Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. Giving up the ghost was of his manliness. We would call it of his mortality. All right, let's look at it. "Wherefore he saith, when he," this is talking about the Lord Jesus, because you see the word Christ is at the end of verse 7, the gift of Christ, "wherefore he," Christ, "saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." This text is dealing with the gifts that he gives to the New Testament church. And so when Jesus not only was raised from the dead, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity. Those who were in paradise, those who believed in God and Jehovah, that he led them captivity captive. All right? At this occasion or perhaps one other. And he says he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And so we know from other scriptures that there's a place in the center of the earth that the Bible says there were two compartments. There was paradise and there was Hades. Hades was the place of the unsaved dead, those who did not accept Jehovah as God. And then on the other side was paradise. those of the Old Testament who had accepted Jehovah as God. Okay? So he first, and there was a great gulf in between. We talked about that, I think, week before. There was a great gulf, so there was a distance, but they could see one to the other. But when Jesus died on the cross, he did not swoon. He did not soul sleep. While he died on the cross, he just stayed asleep for 3 days, and then he was resurrected. He didn't die and remain dead for 3 days. The mortal part of his body was laid in the tomb, just like my wife's first husband is in a place, in a grave. Like my first wife has a place in Washington, Georgia, in a grave. They're not there, but their bodies have been laid, we call it respectfully, their bodies have been laid to rest. Okay, but they're not at rest. They're in the grave as far as their spirit. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. So we lay their body to rest. That doesn't mean there's no activity going on. And we know that by biblical principle, but also by the Lord's example. He had a busy time in those 3 days. As he went down and there was a great gulf fixed between Hades and paradise. And so you see it here. Now he that ascended, what is it? That he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth. Verse 10, he that descended is the same that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Let's get another commentary on that. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter helps us to understand it a little bit more. Well, what did Christ do? This is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you want to just listen, that is absolutely okay. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 18. For Christ also hath once, not many times, but once suffered for sins. Talking about the cross. The just or righteous for the unjust or the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went, and this is the same event now that we just read about earlier. Okay, so now we have the same event, and it gives us a little extra commentary. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The idea there is to broadcast, to declare, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, the water itself doesn't wash away our sins. It is the heart of man, the conscience of man, that accepts the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We get baptized as an outward, visible evidence of what Christ has done in us, all right? Now, with that idea in mind, he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is sit on the right hand of God. So, there we have it. Jesus was born of a virgin, lived about 33 years. He was betrayed by Judas. He was arrested, was tried in what we would call today a kangaroo court. Illegal, by the way, according to the laws of the Jews at that time. But nonetheless, they tried him. They crucified him. He died. While his body was in the tomb, he went down into the inner part of the earth, and then he led captivity captive. And so now we have it that he has ascended. The one who descended didn't stay there. He ascended, the Bible says here, to the heavens on high. Let me get you to turn to one more text here very quickly, and it's the book of John. We're back close to where our text was. This is in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Now we're talking about the power of the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. Now we'll not turn there, but just before we read John chapter 5, and our eyes are going to fall to verse number 24, the book of Romans, the very last verse in chapter 4 says this, that he was delivered for our offenses. He came to this world for a fellow named Randy Bray and my mom and daddy. And, well, for everyone, not just us, not just people we love. It involves the very people who crucified him. He cried out there from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So that as we understand that he was delivered for our offenses, but that last verse in Romans chapter 4 says, and he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. Many years ago, most of you know I worked in juvenile court, and as I would go to court about some young person, 17, 18, 16, whatever it was, that was in trouble, the judge would hear what's going on. Maybe there was a district attorney, maybe there was a defense attorney, maybe it was just the judge and us and the family. But invariably, at the end of that hearing, the judge would take his gavel and he would say, "I declare this young person to be guilty," or "I declare this young person to be innocent of the charges," or "I declare this young person can be removed from juvenile court services, facilities or whatever, probation or whatever. There was an adjudication made. The Bible says he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. Justification is a word that has the idea to be adjudicated. The gavel comes down to be declared as righteous. Here we are as sinners. That same book, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So that when the gavel comes down, on any time a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl says, "Lord Jesus, I know you died for my sins, and I'm asking you to come into my heart and save me. Dear Lord, be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins and save me." The gavel comes down, and he declares them righteous in Christ. The commentary on that, though, is given where you are, and that's in John chapter number 5, verse 24. Notice very carefully, the gospel message. Gospel simply means good news. The good news is stated here. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he, and this is Jesus speaking, he talks about the Son of God in the earlier text, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me," in other words, you believe that God sent me, notice what it says, "hath." In today's vernacular, it's a done deal. He says, "hath everlasting life." Now let's do a deep study on everlasting. Would you do it with me? We're going to look into the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic. We're going to look into the context. When the word everlasting comes up, what does everlasting mean? Everlasting, right? In other words, there's no detour. There is no ricochet and come back. When he says, "I give unto them eternal life," everlasting life. All right, let's look at it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath," it's in the perfect tense, which means it's completed, "hath everlasting life." Now notice this, "and shall not come into condemnation." Why? "But is passed from death into life." May I read that again? "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," this is talking about the Christ, the one prophesied from the early book of Genesis, chapter 3, and all through the Old Testament, the major prophets, the minor prophets, just all through the Old Testament. And then is it prophesied, he's coming, the Messiah is coming. And if you look at Hebrew history, it is said that up until about 100 years before Christ, there was not a lot of activity about that. But about 100 years before Christ, the Jewish people began looking for the Messiah. It is stated, as I have read in Hebrew history, that about 50 years or so, 60, 50 years, somewhere in there, that the young girls understood from the prophecies in the Old Testament that a young virgin Jewish girl would birth the Messiah in a miraculous way. She would be a virgin and she would be allowed to birth the coming Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And so historically, it is stated that many young girls in that age, from about age 13 to however old, 17, 18, 20, whatever it was, virgin young ladies were considering, maybe I will be the one through whom God will bring the Messiah and will be relieved of the Roman Empire, will be relieved of the Babylonians, will be relieved of all of the various dictatorial monarchs and so forth, and dictators who have oppressed us for so many millennia or hundreds of years and millennia, as the case may be. And so it was to the Virgin Mary that God saw her and he said, you are highly favored before God. He knew her heart. This is a young lady who knew the scriptures. You can see it in what's called the Magnificat in the scriptures as she quoted one Old Testament passage after another. So when you and I stop and consider, it says, he that heareth my word believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. And the reason they cannot is because a miracle takes place. It says, but is passed from death unto life. If you'll forgive me for being a little specific here. The language, the Greek language from which this was taken, the words from and unto are very specific. The word from there is the Greek word ek. If you had a zero, let's say it was a zero about that big, and you had something that was inside that zero, and you wanted it to be out of there, it was in here, but you wanted it to be out there, you would use that word ek. It literally has the idea of out of. The other is the word unto, and it's a very specific word. If you had that same zero, and you had something out here that needed to be in here, it would have the idea to come from here into this. So one is out of, the other is into. He's saying, whosoever heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and is past. There is a miracle that takes place. They're already in this zero called death, spiritual death. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, shall have everlasting life. John 3:36, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life, but the wrath of God is abiding on him. So they're in this place called spiritual death already, even though they're alive on this world right now. And unless there's a miracle that takes place called salvation, they're going to stay in that zero of spiritual death. But the reason Jesus came is so that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, like my former stepbrother who was reared in the jungles of Cambodia, that knew about the great miracles of God but didn't know about God, wanted to know God. He was in this thing called spiritual death, but he wanted to know God. And God found a way to get him the plan of salvation through a missionary that came down with the boat people that would eventually come to America. So he is now, no longer is he in this zero called spiritual death. He is out of that. And what has happened now, he has come into everlasting life. May I pause for a moment, and just for a second, not long at all, but just to ask you a question. Have you been born again? Have you come out of spiritual death and into spiritual life? Jesus said it like this, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so that's what he is saying here. Notice verse 29, and shall come forth they that have done good and unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You see, neither one of these are at their conclusion. Those who are in spiritual death and are staying there and never accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're presently in the place that's called the wrath of God. But when they die, or when the rapture occurs, we won't go into all the future events, but when they die, they're going to go to a place called hell. And after the great white throne judgment at the end of time, time is an earthly phenomenon in the lineal line of eternity. So you have eternity that goes eternity past on into eternity future, but there's this parenthesis called time. And that's when Adam was born, actually the creation of the world and the first day and so forth. But there's coming an end of time. And at the end of time, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And those who are in the place called hell that refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior or Jehovah as God in the Old Testament times, then the Bible says they will be called out of hell. And two books will be opened. The first is the book of works. Secondly will be the book of life. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That same chapter in verse 14 declares, or maybe 13 declares, this is the second death. So presently, they are abiding in death. I wish we had time to go into Romans 5. It talks about that condition of spiritual death. But at the end of time, those unsaved, ill-prepared to meet God, they'll meet God not as their Savior and their Lord, but as their judge. And they will be taken from this place of spiritual death that eventually will be in hell. And they will go then, after the great white throne judgment, the books will be open where they had opportunities. Maybe you're listening on live stream today, and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. And you have this opportunity today to accept Christ. I plead with you, trust Him as your Savior. You can study the Bible from every discipline of science, oceanography, astronomy, physiology, biology, geology. You can study it from any discipline of science, and you will find it to be academically true. Unlike many other philosophies, the theory of evolution breaks every scientific law. Thermodynamics, entropy, so many other breaks those laws. What are you putting your faith in, friend? And he says here that those who will believe in the Son of God, exercise their faith and say, "I believe indeed in the Word of God that declares that the reason Jesus died was for my sins." When you and I come to that place, and we hear the old gospel song, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Oh, friend, when you and I see that, what a blessing it is for us to understand. Now, if you'll look at verse number 24 one more time, it says, "And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Dear friend, as we're here on this resurrection morning, what a glorious day it is, and a beautiful day it is too. But it serves us well to pause, whether on live stream or you're here in the congregation this morning, and a good congregation, as we bow to worship, as we think about worshiping, as our heart yearns to see Him face to face. Yet on this first day of the week, you and I assemble every Lord's Day, and especially on this day, closest to the day that He was raised from the dead. And we can say with full confidence in our hearts, "Praise God, I serve a risen Savior." And as you and I look at the opportunities before us, and we understand what He told His disciples, and He said just shortly before He was arrested, He sent Him into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. He uses the word to teach. He uses the word teach twice in that text. The first of them is the word that we get, and we have the understanding to make disciples. So God says, first of all, the Lord said, "Go out and make disciples. Bring them to understand that Jesus are followers of Christ. Make them to understand how much God loves them." But He lets them exercise their own will, whether they'll choose or reject Him as Savior and God. But then He uses the second word when He says, teaching disciples, and then He says, "And teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And then Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world." I don't know what this world has to offer. It hasn't been until just recently that I and some others who study eschatology are beginning to see that maybe America is mentioned in prophetic scriptures. If you'll go back over the last 100 years, you'll find very few commentators of last time event things going on, very few that speculated that America is in Bible prophecy. I'm beginning to see where maybe that's not accurate, as I'm seeing how the world is beginning to do some things. My point is simply this: that every prophecy the Bible gave, hundreds of them throughout all the Old Testament and into the New Testament, hundreds of prophecies were not allegorically, according to the Alexandrian method of interpretation, just kind of, well, here's what the Bible says, but here's what it means. No. Generally speaking, when the Bible says a prophecy, it means exactly literally what it meant. And those prophecies, every one of them, unless it was obvious that it was a type or an illustration, but those prophecies were all literally fulfilled, literally. When you and I understand that He is coming again, and it begs the question, am I ready to see Him? For the unsaved, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Just humbly cried out to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. But also for the child of God, we revel in the opportunity of worshiping on this glorious day called Resurrection Sunday. He has risen. He has risen indeed. But may it also serve a secondary purpose, and one equally as important. Secondary in mentioning it, but equally as important. And that is the fact of the resurrection, is it so embedded in my heart that I know He's coming again? I better be about His business. I better tell folks about the Lord Jesus. I better serve Him with all of my heart. And it says in the text that we read a little bit ago, the gifts that He gives. What am I doing with what God's given to me as far as resources or intellect or talents or whatever it is? How is it God's wanting to use me in His work while He allows me to stay here? So, we all have a birth certificate. Randy Bray started November 6, 1951, that's before some of you discovered America, all right? And my death certificate, well, it hasn't happened quite yet, and I'm not in a hurry for that to happen. I enjoy being your pastor. But the point of it is, I shall, unless the Lord comes back and we all go home to be with Him in the rapture, I'll have one of those too. But as I understand what Jesus did in the meantime, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's no soul sleep where you just lay in the grave, your soul, your spirit, your body. It's not like one of the Eastern religions that says that, yes, we have a soul, but at death it dissolves. Or others that if you were bad in this, in Confucianism, if you were bad in this world, well then you come back, if you're bad or good, you come back reincarnated as another individual based on how you were in the first life or in the second life or in the third life. And it just, you're working on getting better until you're pure, so to speak. But dear friend, what an opportunity you and I have today to just quietly, with great resolve in our hearts, to say, Lord, thank You for the resurrection. Oh, because You said He was delivered for our offenses, but raised for our justification. The gavel came down as a 17-year-old teenager on a sidewalk going back to a dormitory when I said, Lord Jesus, I'm not sure if I'm saved or not, but I want to make sure of it today. I understand by my parents that I got saved when I was 7. I don't remember a thing except for getting wet when I got baptized. So, Lord, I'm not sure, but I want to make sure of it today. Now, He may have gaveled it down when I was 7 years old if I meant it with all my heart as a youngster. But I'll tell you this, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, after 17 years old, that gavel came down, not based on Randy Bray's righteousness. Oh, no, no, no. My righteousness, the Bible says, it's not that they're filthy rags, but in comparison to God's holiness, they appear as filthy rags. So God didn't save me because I was righteous. God saved me because He loved me. God saved me because He sent His Son to die for me. God saved me because I threw myself on the mercy of God and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I'm a sinner by nature because of Adam, but I'm a sinner by choice. And I'm asking You to save me. If you need that today, won't you do it? His invitation's to your heart. And if you need it, He's personalized it in your heart, right here in the auditorium or over the radio waves. He's personalized it in your heart to call on Him to save you. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I thank You for this day and the opportunity to preach to these I love. Lord, what a great opportunity for us to think of the resurrection. And now at the conclusion of this message that helps us to realize that, in my opinion, from Your word, Lord, You said to Martha, He said, He that liveth and believeth, if you're alive, and while you're alive, you choose to believe in Me, shall never die. There won't be a moment where the spirit and the soul are dead. Yes, the body does. It's mortal. But you also say in Peter and in Corinthians, excuse me, that mortality must be swallowed up in immortality. Corruption must be overcome by incorruption. So, Lord, we know that this old body has to be changed, and it will one day. But until then, upon death, we're with you immediately. And you said, shall never die. So, Father, I thank you for the privilege of coming here today and being reminded not only that you loved us and not only that you died, but that you died so that we could live eternally. And our salvation would be secure in your hands, not ours. Father, we're grateful for that. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray.